All right, maybe we should get started. Is that okay? All right. Let's have a word of prayer. I think some folks are just coming in. Thank you for the stool. That's really nice. Father, we want to come before you and ask your blessing on our last session, and specifically ask you to strengthen your flock with the word of God, the word that is truth. And we want to pray that the truth is all that's heard. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to make, if you will forgive me for sitting for a moment, it sure is comfortable. So I want to make a couple of opening comments about the blended family. In our circles, blended families will obviously become more prevalent, and I think we have to consider their special circumstances. Now, obviously, I'm not a blended family. My wife and I are 32 years, and people were asking me, you know, were there twins? Were there, you know, adoptions? No, they're one at a time, all the old-fashioned way. And so, you know, that's our history. But in our service to the Lord, we have been in counseling situations with a multitude of blended families. And the first thing I'd like to state, which is obvious to most but perhaps not obvious to non-blended families, is that the blended family will have to travel the long way around the mountain, all right? What do I mean by that? You see, what you do sometimes, I'll give you an example. In a blended family, you'll go, say, a man that wasn't married and a wife that has children, and all of a sudden, he is an immediate father. Now, he'd never been a father before. He didn't grow up with the growing pains of the youngster. He's immediately a father, and he might be an immediate father to a teenager, which is totally different than being an immediate father to a five-year-old, right? And all of a sudden, he's faced with an inquisitive mind, a mind that's trying to stretch and flex their muscles, and that's the long way around the mountain. That's a hard one. It's not undoable. It's just that there's going to be a bigger price to pay. And the first thing I tell blended families is I say, now listen, you're going to pay more in your investment of emotions and energy and heartache than maybe other families, maybe not. But I just want you to know, don't be afraid to pay the price. I mean, it might be a long way. You might be at the grind a little harder, a little longer, differently. But whatever it is, if that's of the Lord, then be willing to travel that path. Sometimes I find that those who enter into that equation just haven't thought about that aspect of life, and it bears some consideration. The second thing is that what happens is in blended families you have competing jurisdictions, right? So you have a jurisdiction of, say, you and your spouse, but you know, there was a father over here, a biological father. And so on certain times of a month, the children will go over to be with the biological father. Now, you have no control over that. If you're in this new blended family and the father's over there, you can't control that. It's not going to happen. What you do have control over is the jurisdiction where you're at. So you have to say, well, Steve, if they go over to my jurisdiction and we run things one way and they go over to another jurisdiction and they run things a different way, the kids are going to get confused and they won't know what to do. Well, that's not true. Let me say this to you. Have you ever heard of the word grandparents? Because what happens is when our children were young, they would follow the rules that mom and dad have set at our house. And then they go over to my parents' house, and my mother is Japanese, and that means that she believes that children could do whatever they want, when they want, however they want, and as much as they want, at all times that they want. That's what the Japanese think, right? So one Christmas, we go over to her house, and we get up at Christmas morning, and there's one of our children up with my mother, Bachan. He has 7 bowls of different cereals out on the table. And she says, hi, Mom. Janet says, hi, Mom, what's going on? Oh, he's not hungry. He didn't want any of these. She looks at the boy. She looks at all 7, like Fruit Loops, Rice Krispies, Wheaties, everything. He just wanted to try them all. And she looks at my mother and says, oh, Mom, he's hungry, trust me. She made him eat all of them. Right? I love it. Made him eat all of them. He didn't want to eat till dinner that night. The point is that at other jurisdictions, the children will behave in a certain way. We used to say, oh, we got to bring them back from my parents' house, detoxify them. We didn't have to detoxify them. They came back into our jurisdiction, they immediately knew what to do. Like they never left. They do this with school all the time. They go to school, there's a different jurisdiction, they know how to behave there, there's standards, there's consequences. They come home to your jurisdiction, and they go by your rules. So, competing jurisdictions is not a deal breaker. You just have to establish the jurisdiction where you're at. So if it's a blended family and it's a grandparent and a daughter situation or a son situation, you know, you're going to have some discussion amongst the adults about the jurisdiction the biological parent has and the jurisdiction the grandparent might have. But whatever you decide between yourselves, for example, when I'm not here, grandpa's in charge, then you indicate that also by the necessary consequences that a parent might have to institute in the absence of the parent, for example. Thus, when that happens, when that is decided between the adults, I think you communicate that to the children. And you let them know, and then you follow through. And you go back to the rules of the principles of discipline that we've talked about. But the idea of establishing the jurisdiction, I think, is pretty important. So in our counseling over the years, we found this to be the case. And there are many elder visits I had very late at night that were the basic problem was the young man obeying the new jurisdiction of his life. And that new jurisdiction was the father who was not the biological father. And going over and discussing with that young man just what was happening helped him adjust to the situation. And by the grace of God, he's actually gone on and done really well for the Lord. But at the beginning, it was butting heads, right? Now, children are also very smart, especially if they're street smart. They'll learn what buttons to push of the non-biological parent quite quickly. Try to put you on edge, try to get you all riled up so that you will lose it and therefore not have earned the right to be obeyed. You settle that at the front. You proactively delineate the structure of jurisdictional authority in the home. Those are just some simple suggestions. I by no means will pretend to be an expert because I haven't lived it. Many of you have lived it, and you could give far better, far-reaching advice, but it would be perhaps just a couple of minor nuggets, minor infant-like thoughts that could help in some of those situations. It is true, as we go forward, we see souls saved. Families are going to go through blended-like situations, and I think it's important we develop, think proactively on how to shepherd in those moments. That's going to be part of what we do, I believe. So anyway, I'll quit being the shepherd in that, and we'll move on. I have put on the slide behind me the four concepts, which I actually summarized in the last discussion of confession, repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. And I summarized them by explaining how I would discipline a young child from the confession of what they've said. And I want to see in them a change in mind that I thought it was okay to slug my sister, but now I realize it's not, right? Of course, they usually don't realize it's not right until after I spank them, but I'm wanting to see the initial kernels of that sort of realization. I go through the punishment or the chastisement. At some point, I may say to them, you need to go ask your sister to forgive you. And so they go over there, and I'm usually sort of there on this one, and they'll say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Because Dad said, I said, no. And I'll march them through it and ask forgiveness. And I make the other child say, I forgive you. I want them to hear themselves. I want to hear the one giving forgiveness, announce the forgiveness, and then I'm dismissing your sin away from you. And I want their own soul to hear their mouth say it. That's very important to me. And then, of course, we like to restore them. Restore them in the relationship. They play together again. I hold them. I hug them. We do something together. We run an errand together just to reestablish the rapport that had been broken from their decision-making. Now, take that from a child situation and apply it to a teenage situation where maybe they stole someone's mail. Maybe they shoplifted, and they have to confess this. And if it's if they go to court or go before the police, or you're there. They're confessing. We want to hear that. Look for that repentance. That's a work in progress, but I'm still looking for it. And I want to hear their asking forgiveness and making that restoration. Those principles in some form are still in play. And in our family, we've had situations where police and court were involved. So that part of our history is very real to me. And we've tried to live these aspects through that in a young adult's life. So when they got older, I didn't spank them. I let the natural consequences of a judicial system do what the judicial system was designed to do. I didn't rescue them from it. I sat with them through it. I went to every meeting. I talked with them. I cried with them. I used rhetorical questions. I remember one time my young man said to me, "What am I doing here?" And I just got so close, I said, "I don't know. What are you doing here?" Right? I went with him. I walked with him the miles that he had to walk. And that was him knowing that his father never gave up on him. It served well to restore him. And it took a long time for him to come to moments of true repentance. It really did. So these things are all embedded in there in various forms. Same thing you do in the assembly. Same thing you do with family relationships that are outside of the immediate children. Same thing you do in the workplace, except the world doesn't understand it, and they therefore may not agree with it. They just as soon sweep it under the carpet or pretend it didn't happen. But we're not like that. See, Christians actually deal with the problems, and we deal with the problems in such a way that they're never to be dug up again. That's one of the blessings of being in the family of God. If you've ever seen a family where they never forgive each other and never have a closure to an event, they're miserable wrecks. They're always on edge. Maybe you were raised like that. So when we got married, we were very clear with each other. We will say to each other, "Please forgive me." And the other partner in the marriage, my wife, would say, "I forgive you." It sounds, it's so methodical. No, it's so necessary. And we buried stuff. Other couples that never did that, I ended up marriage counseling them 20 years later, and they brought up things 20 years ago. So this same process, everything I described to you, is exactly, or at least a variation of what we would do on other forums, other relationships, other jurisdictions. So it's very, very applicable. Okay. Back to our chart. Now, what I want you to see is that we're going from the authority, we're crossing to the lower triangle, and the question is, how do you do that? And the first question is this accurate? Is what Steve's saying accurate? I can buy the authority obedience. I can see that in the scriptures. I can see, you know, the things that happened in the Old Testament, things that happened with David and Saul. I can see how obedience is dependent on our understanding of his authority, and that, you know, out of fear we might obey. But how do you show me, how is it true that obedience can be related to trust, love, and relationship? Now, I'm going to spend the next slide proving that to you, and it's kind of a flow chart, but you'll see it when we read the scriptures together. Then I'm going to explain in the last portion of today's session how that practically plays out. What do you do to augment this obedience based on my spontaneous, willing soul versus obedience based on my fear of judgment? Okay? Does that make sense? I hope it does. Nobody moved, so we'll assume it did. All right, so here's my flow chart. And the first thing I want to establish in the upper left corner is the necessity of obedience, the requirement of obedience. I've selected 1 Samuel 15 because it's that very famous, somewhat, it's not even a speech, it's a famous reply of Samuel to Saul. So let's just turn to it. Just briefly, and there will be several scriptures we'll want to look at. Now, this is one of those scriptures that we really try to emphasize with the children. So Saul had just said that the best of the things of the ox and the sheep were saved for the Lord, so that you could sacrifice them at Gilgal, which was sort of one of those stations that Samuel would go to serve the Lord, and people would meet him there. And so Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than any of those sacrifices, sheep or oxen, and to heed than the fat of rams." In other words, the best of the sacrifice is nothing compared to old-fashioned, raw-centered obedience, Saul. That's the point. You've never learned that. You've never thought that. You've never practiced that. For rebellion, what you just did, Saul, is as the sin of witchcraft, which means this: it's consistent with sin that puts you under the direct satanic attack of the devil himself. That's what rebellion is, because rebellion is at the heart of Lucifer. Stubbornness, that's not an action of rebellion, that's an attitude of rebellion, is as the iniquity and idolatry, meaning I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to act like I'm not going to do it, but you'll know it in the end. He's saying that's worshiping yourself. You're the idol. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, rebellion and stubbornness is equivalent to rejecting the Lord and his word. Then the Lord had consequences upon the king. Now, therefore, I would submit to you, based on that little thing by Samuel, that obedience is of a high priority. And that's actually borne out in other portions of Scripture. For example, this one, which was the obedience that was needed at the Garden of Eden. But I want you to see 1 John 3:23. 1 John 3:23. It says here, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Notice the emphasis upon obedience. Keeping his commandments, doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. "And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Lord Jesus." Even salvation is a command of God. That's why God will be able to indict all, because he's commanded all men everywhere to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they don't, it's not as if I had a choice. That is, it's not as if it was an option legitimately from God. It was a command of God. Therefore, you've disobeyed the command. That's the idea of believing the command to believe the injunction to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, what I'm simply saying to you is this: that obedience is of a high priority, and it's linked with faith or trust, because that one I just read actually included the word believe. It's just a commandment that you believe. See how faith and obedience are linked together? It's joined. One is a kind of equivalent to the other. In fact, it says in the other portions of the New Testament, they were obedient to the faith. It's a noun there, and he's talking about a body of truth. But when he says obedient to the faith, he's really talking about I believed God's word and I responded to God's word. So obedience and faith, they go together. They go together. Now, obedience. Oops, that's not the one I wanted. But if we go down on the grid, we find that such faith actually leads to intimacy. John 14:23. So I'm saying obedience is linked with faith or trust, and faith and trust is linked with intimacy of knowing the Lord, of having a dear, endearing relationship. And that was in John 14:23. Let's read that so you can follow the logic, okay? It says this: "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word.'" You see that? Keeping his word is directly related to loving him. That's intimacy. So what I've simply said here is obedience is related to faith, believe on the Lord Jesus. Faith, or and such faith is connected to this intimacy. It says here, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. If he does not love me and does not keep my commandments, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. He is saying there that the intimacy is related to obedience also. And by the way, faith is related to intimacy. I didn't establish that well. Let me look at John 5:38. Feel like I skipped a section. In John 5:38, it says, yes. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because him who sent me, him you do not believe. So notice that abiding is related to believing. All right? Abiding is related to believing. And abiding is relating to loving and therefore keeping his commandment. That's in John 15. I'll show you that. John chapter 15 says the following. It was right up here. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. See that? That's that when it says you abide in me and my words abide in you, that means you would believe them. Ask what you desire. It shall be done for you. A very intimate relationship that's reciprocal. And verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So abiding is equal to keeping. Keeping is equal to loving. Loving is intimacy. And that's how you get there. Obedience is related to intimacy. Now, obedience is also related to love. We just established that really. And I read it in John 15, 10a. Same idea. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So obedience and love go together. And love, of course, translates to intimacy. So here's what I'm trying to say. If obedience equals faith and obedience equals love, then love and faith come together. They have an equivalency and they both lead to closeness. So if you go back to our grid, I'm trying to establish the fact that obeying is really can be motivated by your belief that I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a commandment of God. I obeyed in pistuo, faith. And that kind of obedience leads to loving the Lord Jesus. Thus, obedience is driven by my relationship with God. That's what that flow chart was supposed to show. Now, having said that, this is what I want my child to do. I want my child to value the relationship and their obedience to come from that valuation in their hearts and minds. Now, how do you do this? That's the question. I'll get through that. So what do we do? Well, I'd like to just establish the transition. We're going to help them see it. It's not something easy to see. So what we did is we emphasized our closeness as they got into their 11, 12, and 13 years. And one of the things that I remember telling all the children was this. I said to them, people have said to us that the years as a teenager will be the worst years of your life. And I just let them think about that, and I said, let's prove them wrong. I said, we do not have to let a philosophy like that dictate our relationship together, do we? I said, no. Let's prove them wrong. Let's go about this next few years where you're learning to think on your own, you're developing your own personality, you're developing your own strengths, you're developing your own personhood. Let's do it in such a way that we are actually drawn close together and not driven apart. I said that to him. I would take them out. We'd have this discussion. I'd give the speech 6 or 7 times. And we would just go, and I said, don't you want that? I would salt their oats. I would want them to want it. Don't you want that? Because let me tell you something. I want that with you. And when you're 13 and your father says that to you, you're going, I want it too. Whatever it is, I want it, you know? And that's what we were trying to do. And so as we got into that range, I started to give them the vision of being two adults that lived in harmony. I said, it's built on our trust. It's built on our love. It's built on our expression of that trust and love. So that's how we did it. And I would usually take them out to eat sometime, and I'd have this kind of large discussion with them. I wouldn't go through all the things that I did with you, but I said, let's just change this. Let's not let what we hear from other families be the saga of our family. Let's rewrite history together. And boy, you tell a young person that, they're in. And so I said, when we would have problems, I would always relate it back to this paradigm. So one of the things that was starting to happen in our family was lying. And lying, because of many reasons, but lying was coming to the surface, because they didn't want to hurt me, so they would tell me a lie so I wouldn't be upset or wouldn't be hurt. And obviously that type of dishonesty, although might have a somewhat of a noble appearance to it, it's really quite destructive. And so when the line would come to the surface, I would say to them, again, I'd take them out, and a lot of this is counseling and talking. And I said, now, what's happened here is that you have done something that never joins together, but always splits apart. And I show them this passage and talk about what Satan did and how the lie split God and man apart, and how the lie split man and woman apart, and how the lies eventually kept splitting people apart. And I said, what happens is that you think it was actually going to help our relationship grow, but in reality, it is actually going to shred us to pieces. Now, I'm willing, and I tell them this, I'm willing to fight for it. Are you willing to fight for it? So what I want us to do is I want us to have transparency. I said, do you know what transparency means? No. I said, it's looking through the window. Nothing's in the way. I said, that's what I want with you. And the problem is that when you lie, I don't know if I can trust you. That's clouding the window. And you don't know if you can trust me, because you might think I behave like you. I lie too. I said, and that just rips us apart. And I so want to be close to you. I want to be as close to you as I possibly can, and that means that we cannot tolerate any deceit whatsoever. Remember, I pointed out in that Genesis 3 passage how it's such an integral part of the fallen condition, the introduction at the fall of mankind. So we really attack this thing, because it really shreds the lower triangle that we're trying to develop, obedience out of faith and love. So I use the lying episodes to really hammer home the vision of what we're after. Now, they had some consequences from it, but I try to bear with them in the consequences, suffer with them in a sense. That kind of discussion led to them talking to me about some of their most intimate details of life. Such by the age of 14 or 15, my kids were asking me, so Dad, what should I look for in a girl? Oh, well, glad you asked. Look for your mother. No, I didn't say that. I just wanted to say that. I found the perfect one. But anyway, we would have good discussions. And as a result of that, from age 15 to now 25 years old, they kept asking me those kind of very personal questions. Now, I'm grateful. I do not treat that lightly. That's a holy trust to me. It's a holy trust to them. And I treat them with that confidence, and thus they know I'm imparting to them the dignity of a friendship as well as a father-son relationship. And when I impart to them that dignity, we just grow closer. That's what this is about, isn't it? And so progressing from these younger years, transitioning into this adult-like sort of interaction that we do things for each other because we have a ever-deepening relationship, is what I want them to have. That's how I want them to obey the Lord Jesus. This is how they would help their friends. Their friends mean so much to them. They would go help them. They would be honest with them. They would work with them because of that relationship. I'm trying to emphasize that as the motivation for everything. And I have a ready-made situation because they're still growing. They're not adults yet. They're still making mistakes. And by me coming along and working through their problems, discussing, yes, sometimes there's necessary punishment, but generally the pain of what is lost has such great everlasting effects on them, they don't want to go back. Thus, we pursue it. You say, well, Steve, you're just plain manipulation with their emotions. No, I'm not. I am pleading that they would voluntarily want to enter into the closest relationship a parent and a child can ever have, and it will grow into an adult relationship that will never be severed. That's what we talk about. It's been tough. Many hours have been lost in pleading and listening and loving and crying. Many hours. But it has been worth the effort. Now I put up here some things that I think destroys this, and this is what I mean by the many hours. The deceit thing, the lying and deceit, guarding against it. Sometimes there's attitudes that are just deceitful or wrong. Sometimes there's premeditated lies. These are the worst ones, where they've actually planned out how many courses of lies will need to be stated so that the situation will resolve, kind of like David. There's the spontaneous, unplanned lies. Those are the ones where you're with a person and say, oh, wow, where'd that dent in the car come from? Oh, I don't know. You know, they didn't plan to lie about that. Maybe they even planned to tell me about it, but because it sort of hit them by surprise, they panicked and they lied. I don't know. I think it was my brother, right? See, that kind of thing. And so we look for that. We work on that. We really look for this deceitful spirit. And this comes out in several ways. It comes out in half-truths. It's not just the children. It's us as human beings and sinners. When you're working with people, you'll find that I'm happy to tell you what I've done wrong. Like with Dave. Dave, I was gambling, right? And you go, oh, Steve, you're gambling. Yeah. And if all you know about me is that, and if you're a gambler, I just bear with me here. If all you know about me is that I gambled last night, I'm happy that you know that, but I'm not going to tell you anything else. That I've been gambling for 20 years. See, what the nature of sin does is that it's happy, it's going to give up once I think you're satisfied with the extent of your knowledge base of who I am. And if you're satisfied with that, I'm not going to tell you everything else. That's a deceitful spirit, right? It's a deceitful outlook. We try to do that with God, but because God's omniscient, you just never win that one, right? But I can do that with Dave because he's not omniscient. Many of you don't know that, but he's not. Okay, so just kidding, of course. All right, so the deceitful spirit is a pretty big thing, and we look for that, we measure that, because all this is the direct violation of the principle of obedience out of trust and love. So that's one thing that we do, and believe me, the Lord allows it to come up just for the sake of working it through in the young person's life. One other thing, I mentioned the word dignity earlier. When we're working with a teenager, 11, 12, 13, 14, obviously they're still learning, they're making mistakes. They didn't know that the lawnmower can't go over a tree stump, which I have no idea why they don't know that, but they didn't, right? And so, that really happened. Anyway, so you have to work with them, and they're going to make mistakes. And those are not moments to like, oh, I can't believe, how could you not know that you can't, you know, stick the blow dryer in the bathtub. How do you not know that, you know? But what you do is you gather yourself enough so that you treat them with dignity even in their failures. So one of my sons, who had many times injuring the car, did it this one time, and I was just so frustrated with him. And I'm walking away, And I hear him say, almost as a whisper, "I'm sorry, Daddy." Said it just like that. And I stopped. And I felt like he was saying, "I really messed up. And if I could, I'd go back to this and be a little, I would be a little boy and tell you I'm sorry." And I turned around and I said, "We'll figure this out together. We'll do it together. Don't you worry. We'll figure it out together." That was a huge turning point in our relationship. So when I talk about as you go in your way, these teachable moments, these are those teachable moments, but now it's a little bit higher stakes. Now we're talking about exemplifying the person of Christ in real time to things that are very big issues in their life and your life that cost money to fix, right? And so they know that it's a high dollar, if I may, a high value mistake, and how you respond to that high value mistake is the fragrance of Christ that's going to be the fertilizer for a close relationship. And when I said, "I forgive you, we will figure this out together," he melted in my arms. He was very humble. We had no longer any problems with understanding the significance of handling $20,000 in the palms of your hands, right? So those are the things it's a paradigm shift. It goes from, it's the idea of going from being voluntold to volunteering. You know, when we're at home, I used to say you'd come over to my house. Isaac, you and your beautiful bride would come over to my house. I say, "I'll have my staff prepare your room, right? We'll put mints on the pillows." And of course, I would say, "Hey, guys, go fix the bed, right?" But they were voluntold. They were volunteered by me and they were told by me. But when they do things spontaneously, "Oh, we have some guests coming. I'll go make the bed. I'll go get it ready." That's what I'm after them to do. I have to give them that dignity. And so sometimes I'm not necessarily telling them what to do. I'm just posing questions. So I think they're going to be over Saturday night, and I just let it sit. And the young people will go, "Oh, well, we better fix the bed. Hey, that's a great idea. You got a few minutes?" "Yeah, I got a few minutes." You see what I mean? He says, "Steve, you're manipulating." No. What I'm wanting them to do is to come to the water and drink on their own. I'll show them where the water is. I'll let them have the opportunity to make the right conclusion, but I'm not going to, pound it because you're still 7 years old. I'm going to actually let you see it and have an opportunity to make your own decision about it. That's this idea. It's a paradigm shift. It's a way of treating with dignity. You treat a young person with dignity, they respond with that. I'm showing mutual trust. I remember after a lying episode, and they repented, and I actually waited to see evidence of repentance, that they were really changing, their mind about what they'd done. I would then take them and say, "Now listen, I'm going to," and it was another event, and I said, "I'm going to trust you to do this." Now the last time we had a kind of significant talk, it was about mistrust or distrust. But this is an opportunity for you to earn trust back, to reinvest in the fiber of our relationship. So I'm going to ask you to do that, and I'm going to trust that you do it. And if it doesn't happen, no one else is going to do it. It'll be on you. You see that kind of reinvestment. Sure, I don't ask him to pay the mortgage. I wish I did, but it's something that's safe, but it definitely has value. Failure to do so, failure to follow through, would mean a loss for many people, including the family. That's how I treated it. That's this idea of trust and sometimes this independence. You know, the kids would come to me and they'd say, "Well, Daddy, what do I do?" I said, "Well, I think rather than tell you what I think you should do, I'm going to pray with you about it, and we're going to ask the Lord together, and we're going to wait on the Lord to show us." Okay, but isn't it easier if you just tell me what I want to? Isn't that funny? Now you want to know what I think you should do. You didn't want to before. But I said, no, let's learn to listen to God's voice together in this. And now let's see if I can give you some examples. So one of my children at around age, I think it was around 12, she had this idea that she wanted a horse. And I wasn't opposed to a horse. I just didn't want to pay the monthly fee for a horse, you know. Anyway, so she decided she would save her money and earn and buy a horse, probably about $2,000, well, which is not much of a horse. But for her, it was fine. And so so she was safe. She got up to $200-$300. And lo and behold, my aunt from Japan, who is a missionary, comes to our house and gives us missions report. My little girl hears the whole thing, spellbound. And she says, Daddy, I'd like to give some money to my Aunt Tommy, my Tamea-san. And I go, that's wonderful, sweetie. How much would you like to give? She said, I'd like to give $200. I said, $200? She said, yes, $200. I said, that's all the money you've earned for your horse, you know. She goes, oh, yeah, I know. Like it wasn't a big deal. I said, well, let your mom and I pray. I was stalling. Let your mom and I pray about it, and I'll get back with you. Now, you say that, you get back with them. And so I did. We prayed about it for a week. I got back with her, and I said, Katie, we're about that horse thing and Aunt Tommy, your mom and I have been praying about it. She didn't even feel, oh, yeah, yeah, I thought you would be. And we think that if God wants you to give that money to Aunt Tommy, you should do so. She goes, okay. Like, I knew that was going to happen. So we gave the money, and I'm about, or we're going to make arrangements to give the money. I'm going to walk out of the room. And she goes, Daddy, Daddy. I said, yeah, honey. Don't you think God could pay that back? Yeah. Yeah, of course. Thinking, if God doesn't, I'll cover it for him. That's stupid. Father and can't even faith of a I don't think it, half a mustard seed. I don't know. Anyway, that was a moment of illustrating, instilling a new paradigm into her life, of thinking the issues through, of praying with her, with my wife, treating her with some dignity and respect instead of just vetoing or something. You know, just really sort of helping her develop into her own decision-making skills, seeking God herself, showing my trust in her, showing her a sense of dignity. All those things really helped her and deepened our relationship. And I might add that about 3 weeks later, a young lady who's a homeschool girl, a lady, said, hey, I need help cleaning houses. I'd like to hire your daughter, and I'll pay her out of my earnings. And within 4 weeks, she made back her $200. Yeah, I think God can pay it back too, sweetheart. I just don't have the faith to believe it. So this is trying to give some practical illustration to what we want to do as they get older. Now, what I'm describing here is not just for teens. It goes into the young adult years. And then we start to talking about decisions of life partners, of careers and colleges. We start to talk about purchase of vehicles. And all that does is it deepens the relationship. It deepens the resolve so that there is a real sense of now I want to do the right thing because I have a close relationship with my Father, but now I'm developing a close relationship with God. And at some point, I actually say that. I said to them, did you know that we have morning devotions not for you to have I said, we teach you how to read not for you to have morning devotions, but that you can have your own quiet times. And so in their middle teen years, they are responsible to write out something they learned from the scripture in a notebook, and they put it on my desk, and I write a note back, and we do that all week long. And suddenly, they're developing their own sensitivity, such that one morning I got up, we had to cancel meeting at the chapel because of snow, and I got up, and there's five young people all scattered in four corners of the house having their own quiet times. I'd say, praise God, that's fantastic. See, so they're owning things on their own. So things that can really develop, of course, are daily duties, consistent, independent time with a child, a young adult. I actually try to take each one of my children out, one of my children once a month, each, you know, over a cycle. And now I'm doing it with the grandchildren. And it doesn't seem like a lot, but when you got as many as I do, it's very busy. And the point is that I just want them to have personal time. God spends personal time with me. You know, there's going to be some risk involved, and they'll know that risk. I remember when one of my kids, they were driving, I don't buy them very expensive cars. In fact, I buy them salvage cars because I figure if we lose that one, we haven't lost much, right? So I don't want to lose the child. And she was driving down to camp and just didn't understand Turkey Hill, the road, and boy, her and a tree met head on, you know. And I remember when she called me, she said, "Yeah, I can't believe I made such a dumb decision." I said, "Honey, this is a little bit bigger than making a dumb decision. This is something that should really rattle your cage a little bit." You know, she was treating it like she made the wrong move in volleyball practice, you know. I said, "This is pretty serious." "Okay, Dad." Calls me the next day, crying her eyes out. "Oh, Dad, I don't know what I was thinking." "Okay, just calm down. Calm down." Those are moments where we were able to foster this, and I took a risk. I let her use the car. She's not an experienced driver, right? So we worked through that. Anyway, these are different things that I just tried to put together in a fashion that helps you think through developing that lower triangle of obedience that's based on love and trust. And the purpose of that is to take that other triangle and apply it to God. That now you obey the Lord, not because you have to, but because you want to. You take what you've developed with me and you transfer that over to how you're going to interact with God and how you're going to do what He has you to do, not because you're trying to accomplish the list of Christianity, but because you just love the Lord. Our Christian young people today get frustrated. Why do they get frustrated? "Well, Steve, I'm doing all the things that I think. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm going to church. I'm doing this." And their Christianity is a long list of checklists. And they say to me, "I still feel like I'm empty, that something's missing, that I don't know what's there." And I said, "What's missing is that those things are what Christianity might look like, but Christianity is motivated by your deep love for Christ. That's what you're missing." And I teach them that, and I show them that. I said, abiding in Christ means that all the sap of your fruit comes from the vine. That only happens one way. You love me. You keep my commandments. You keep my commandments. You will be loved by me and the Father, and we'll make our abode with you. And so it has to come from that heart of connection with God's own heart, not because we're trying to check them off and say we've done all the right things we're supposed to do. And so what I want that young person to do is to transfer what they're seeing with me and their mother, I want them to transfer that over to God and not live a bliss-driven Christianity. That's an unsustainable form of the Christian walk because there's no real root in the vine. Does that make sense to you? That's what it's about. And so I encourage them to move that way. Okay. I've saved 10 minutes for you. Such a generous man. Do you have any questions? I'm very open to questions or no questions. That's good too. Oh, yes, sir. Oh, I knew someone would have a question.
It deals with a young person.
Okay.
And well.
Mm-hmm.
And they have a phone.
Okay. Sure. Oh, okay, so if I may. So before we had cell phones, back when we grew up, we had TVs, right? And the whole idea of the TV was that if you watched it too much, you just never actually interacted with anybody. So I'm sure your parent, maybe your parents and my parents, they said, no TV Monday through Friday, right? Nothing. They didn't ask me, they just told me. And that forced me to actually be a people person. Now, today, we've switched it from TVs to cell phones, but it's the same problem, right? So how do you gain that back? Part of the problem is the young person doesn't see the danger of the device. The danger is not just being able to log up pornography. The danger is that it saps every usable fiber of your emotional, intellectual, and sometimes physical energies, right? So nothing left to give to God. Nothing left to use for serving or anything. It's just sapped up in a very self-centered, almost like idolatrous-like situation. And I don't mean to offend anybody if that's the situation, but that's with any device. It doesn't have to be a cell phone. It can be your hobby. It can be golf. Whatever it is, it can do the same thing. So that's how I see it. So how do you break someone from that? Well, first of all, they have to have their own conviction about it, right? And sometimes, in order to get them to see the conviction, you may have to lure them away. What, does that sound bad? I'm sorry if it does. So you're the grandfather in this situation, right? A mentor. Okay, here's... you're going to shoot me for this. Are you ready? This is an idea. Grandfather, this is an idea. Find something else they want or need more. Usually it's money. So I'll say $100... for 1 week, I hold your cell phone, and you meet me every day for lunch. $100. Take it. Didn't you need $100? Don't you need that money? Aren't you going to want to do this? You need $100. Right? I know you would say, that, oh, Steve, that's bribing. Well, I don't know if it's bribing. I think what we're going to try to do is to heighten the awareness of the person in terms of what's more valuable in their life, by offering something that has greater seeming value by really showing the intangibleness of human relationship. So it's just an idea. You can shoot me down. It's just spur of the moment. It's all I can come up with. But I think you want to definitely show that. In other words, talking is not really getting through right now. So now we have to create an environment where they want something more than the cell phone and let them see that and see if you can lure them out and break them of that cycle. Once that cycle's broken, then you can talk about some of the dangers of not just cell phones, but toys in general, and show the bigger picture of how things like that will control. The principle is, everything is lawful for me, but I will not be controlled by any. I was talking about food in that situation and this, but we apply that to things that just dominate our existence. But it's not so. It's golf. It's whatever hobby you like or whatever thing you like. If you're a woodworker and that's all you do, you know, if I'm a fisherman and that's all I do, same idea, same principles. And I think we just apply it to a new technology. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's why I say lure them with something else, you know. Yeah. Well, if you lure them attach it to a school trip that they want to go on, something they want. So, oh, your grandma and I will take care of that. Here's how you earn it. And except I earn it, I have them earn it not by like doing my gutters. I have them earn it by time spent. And see how you can break through there. Anyway, just an idea. Okay. Neil, you had something? Yeah. Well, boy, we've lived that, and many have lived that, right? So you brothers who have way more experience than I, pipe in. Let me just start off by saying, you and your wife, that is like Janet and I, we had to have a couple of sort of checks in our spirit, you know. We first of all have to realize that they are developing their own family unit. It means their family identity and the accountable responsibility attitude of the husband to God. And when you have a child, when you start a family, that is something that comes to their realization over time. And so we realize that by that virtue alone, that situation alone, I'm going to have to let you decide some of your own things. That is, not even offer my advice, right? Now, you and I, we sit back, we look at them, and we say, well, if you just would have done this, it would have been so much easier on you, right? How many times have we not said that, right? And so what we learned to do is we just kind of like said nothing. And when they went through the hard consequence, I tried to create the environment that they wouldn't get scolded from us or dumbed down when they called us after the problem happened. And then I could say, are you looking for my advice? Yes. Well, and then I could talk with them. So we purposely tried to hold our emotional energies and ties to the point where we're going to let them have to do a few things, right? When I say that, I mean that. Let them live their lives. Now, this was true on advice of child rearing. They were raised. Everything I told you here is what we've done. They've heard our talks before. And they said to us one day, we're not going to do it like you did it. I said, okay. You don't have to do it like we did it. All you have to remember is that you're accountable to the Lord. Right? So we had to back off there. Now, this is what's happened. And you brothers, correct me. So they did things a certain way. Some of our kids adopted the philosophy of we're going to reason with the child, and then they'll do what's right. It's a takeoff on the educational system, and more knowledge equals make right decisions. Actually, more knowledge equals figure out how to make more wrong decisions. And so when they're 2 years old and they're screaming and yelling, now we don't do that because it's unkind to hit our brother or sister and cause them to have a bloody nose and a broken arm. And we don't say that. We just say, don't do that, right? Because obedience hasn't been established. But that's the practice that was happening. And so we just let that go. Now, did it bother us? Oh, yeah, it bothered us. We let that go. You know, that's their decisions, and they're going that way. We offered some counsel. It was rejected. We knew, okay, no more. When the children came to our house, so we didn't do it that way. We just said, no, Grandma, Grandpa, we don't do that. And they go, and the funny thing, they go, okay. The grandkids did fine. So we tried to recognize their jurisdiction, their boundary, their autonomy, and yet they understood that when they were on our turf, our autonomy kicked in. Of course, I tried to be gentle and gracious. I'm a grandfather. I want to be gentle and gracious and kind. And so we tried to sort of fit that in, allowing them that sense of personal accountability to the Lord. Now, if they're in a situation where they're really making perhaps a dangerous, I mean, either physical or spiritual dangerous decision, we may look for an opportunity to really express that, but it comes from a spirit of concern and a spirit of tenderness to them, so they won't sense as if I'm still trying to parent them. I needed to let them know I'm not going to parent you. So that's some of the pieces of advice that we've learned the hard way. What else have we learned? I think we learned that there are times they do seek counsel, and that my counsel that I had to give, for example, in home purchases and car purchases, was not, I never tried to say, oh, you need to do this. I always tried to help them think through the list of pros and the list of cons and help them figure out how to add it up to come to the conclusion. So I taught them, what's the word, how to fish, not just give them the fish. And that was much appreciated because then they'll be able to survive that after I'm gone or if I'm not around. So a lot of those decisions that may be complex in life, like, well, do I do I do my 401k? Do I do this? Should I spend that? You know, those kind of questions which are more practical, but I was teaching them decision-making skills at a new level of maturity. I hope that helps you, Neil. That's what we did. Did you guys have anything to add on that? Yeah, that's what you say when you don't want to put your neck out there, Mark. Yeah, that's good. I like what he said. That's it. That's it. Right there. We're good. Yeah. I'm just teasing. All right, any other questions? All right, thank you for your time. Let's pray. Our Father, it's been a real privilege to visit around the Word of God this afternoon. And of course, Lord, one of my greatest fears is that we neglected to speak well of the Word of God, or we neglected to speak it accurately. And in each of those cases, Father, I'm asking you to intervene so that the precise meaning of your word and its precise application would be given by the Spirit of God to the listener and to those who listens to these recordings, such that you have the final and appropriate authoritative say. This I ask in Jesus' name, amen.